Chronicles chapter 24. I'm not going to read the entire chapter because basically, 2 Samuel chapter 24, excuse me. Basically, our brother read it at the opening of worship. 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24 are parallel passages with only a slight degree of difference between them. I want to speak to you, I want to read the first verse of 2 Samuel 24 and the last verse, and we'll just get to part one of what I'm going to entitle The Messiness of Numbering. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, this is the word of the living God. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And then the last verse, because we're going to go through all of these verses in the brief overview exposition. The last verse, verse 25. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. May the Lord give us ears to hear His word as we consider it today. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, I pray that You will make Your word effectual to our minds and hearts. I ask, O Lord, that You will instruct us and teach us and show us wherein to walk and how we may bring glory to You. Do good to our souls, build us up, edify us, strengthen us, and cause us to please You in all of our ways, and we will thank You as we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord and in His name. Amen. We have now come to the end of 2 Samuel, and as you remember, if you remember, that when we began back in 2 Samuel chapter 21, that what we would have from 21 through 24 would be six appendices that would give us insight into David's reign and David's last years. And what basically they covered were things such as the matter of him wrestling or breaking covenant and restoring, making right the wrong with the Gibeonites. We saw the ongoing war with the Philistines. It never really ceased, though Goliath had been killed in 1 Samuel 17. The Philistines were still there, and I believe the Lord left them to be a thorn in the side of Israel, to keep them humble. And then we saw the third appendix, and it was David's poetic song of deliverance. And then the fourth one was David's last written words, not his last spoken words, but his last written words. And then we finished up looking at the cohort of David's mighty men. Now we come to the sixth and final appendix, which will end the book of 2 Samuel. And it is David's sinful census. He takes a census of the fighting men of the kingdom over which he is ruler. Now, when we come to this passage of Scripture, and as we look at it, we need to understand, and as Dr. Ivor Powell has said, this passage is a difficult one to expound. A great sin had evidently been committed, but it is hard to exactly decide what it was. The 70,000 men that perished indicated the gravity of the situation. I mean, God was angry at David for taking the census, and he sent his angel, which we'll look at in just a minute. He sent his angel, and 70,000 warriors, 70,000 fighting men were killed. This was no small matter. This was no small sin that David committed. Dr. Ivor Powell continues, "If the ancient historian had supplied more facts, many of the problems of interpretation would have been avoided. It is said that the influence that was upon David to act as he did was from the Lord. Therefore, Jehovah was responsible for the catastrophe which overwhelmed the nation. Yet in 1 Chronicles 21, it is said, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Which is it? What is it? What's going on here? Why was the Lord displeased with David carrying out a census of the fighting men of Israel? It's interesting, as I studied and prepared and so forth, there are really about six or seven different explanations that scholars and commentators give. And I think that none of them are really satisfactory because the text just doesn't tell us. We don't know. We do know that it was wrong. We do know the Lord was angry. We do know the Lord chastened His people. We do know 70,000 were killed because of David's sinful act. But what was motivating all of it? I think that there were probably two real problems with David's heart. And I think there are problems, sins that we face on a regular basis to one degree or another. Why was the Lord displeased? I mean, it says here in verse 1, "Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" What's going on behind the scenes? Well, instead of going over these six or seven explanations that have been offered by scholars and commentators, I would like to tell you one or two possibilities that may have been going on. The first thing I think could have been was insecurity on David's part. You know, psychologists tell us that people, I'm talking about secular psychologists, tell us that people are governed by either one of two things. All of humanity is governed by one of two things, either by fear or by anger. I don't necessarily agree with that, but I think part of the problem with humanity is a problem of insecurity. And a problem even with the Lord's redeemed people is that we are oftentimes very insecure. Some people that I know are the most brilliant, the most gifted people, are oftentimes the most insecure people. I think David was perhaps struggling with insecurity. He was resting in carnal numbers rather than in the power of Almighty God. He just didn't know if he had enough fighting men. And so as a result, he wanted to know just how strong his army of fighting men really was. And this provoked him. He seems to have forgotten. And this is so easy with all of us. He seems to have forgotten how the Lord protected him when he had but a few men and was in flight. When he left, when Saul had determined to kill him, David left and there was no one with him, and he hides in the cave of Adullam, and finally 400 men come to him, and these are David's companions, and from them would be his 39 mighty men. And Saul hunted them like they do in England with the fox hunt. If you've ever seen a British fox hunt, interesting to say the least. The fox has no chance. And David was hunted like a fox or like a rabbit. And yet time after time after time, the Lord in His sovereign providence protected David. I mean, Saul was at one point on the verge of capturing him, and word comes the Philistines had attacked from the west, and Saul withdrew his army. And so many times in our Christian life and in the world, we can become so insecure about things and forget the power of our great God. He will take us through. Christ went and purchased us particularly upon the cross. We are special objects of His affection, and He will not let us go. I have to keep telling myself that all the time. I don't know about you, but I have to tell myself that. I have to preach to myself quite often. And it could have been that David was filled with insecurity. He didn't know if he had enough men, if he would be able to hold up if armies allied together, nations allied together, confederated together, and came against him. I think that's one possibility of why this census, this numbering of Israel, displeased the Lord. The other possibility is the matter of pride. And we know, you note down in verse 10, the wording here, but David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. So something was going on there, spiritually, in David's life. And it could be pride. You see, David had amassed quite an empire of vast fighting men. In 1 Chronicles, we're told that the number is 1,570,000. In 2 Samuel 24, we're told there are 1,300,000. There's no discrepancy here at all, because in 2 Samuel, they did not count the Levites and the Benjamites. If you added the Levites and the Benjamites, it would have been the number that was in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. An army of 1,300,000 is a powerful army even by today's standards. Maybe David had become proud, and him knowing this would allow him to boast and take pride, possibly even gloat in what he had accomplished. We really don't know, and we're really not told. I personally think that the first solution I offered to you is the reason why the Lord was so displeased. My dear ones, do you understand how much it pleases God when we trust Him? How can God, who is self-sufficient, who does not need anything, if I were hungry, He says, I would not tell you. If I was thirsty, I would not tell you. Do you not know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine? How can God, who has no need of anything, as Paul tells the philosophers in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, how can He take pleasure in us? I don't fully understand it, but I know that's what the Scripture says. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:9. And when we believe the Lord, and when we trust the Lord, and when we look beyond the circumstances and trust the God of circumstances, look beyond the negative providences and see the God of sovereign providence, it pleases Him. I think that Dale Ralph Davis hits it right. Whatever the exact sin, it had to be something disrespectfully dishonoring to the Lord. Dr. Davis observes, if the census bothered Joab, and notice down in verse 3, who is the one that is pleading with David not to do this? Look in verse 3. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? He is trying to get David to not take the census. And as Dr. Davis observes, if the census bothered Joab, there must have been something terribly amuck with it, because Joab was not famous for a tender conscience. Even hard-hearted Joab knew something was wrong about it. I don't know what it was. We're not told. But it was wrong, and there are lessons for us to learn. Let's look historically at this passage, and I'll run through it in the time that we have left today in a very quick fashion. There are four things I want to break down for you. Is the shroud and mystery of anger. Holy anger. However we look at this, we need to understand the Lord is angry with Israel, with David and with Israel. And though the Lord has loved His people with an everlasting love, has sent Christ to die for us, that does not mean that He is always pleased with us. And sometimes there are mysteries about God's ways. That's why in the New Testament, 11 times the word mystery is used. Because mysteries, at the end of the day, can only go so far and we must stop. And if we go beyond that, we will go beyond the Word of God. And the Lord is angry against Israel, and He incited David. And we see this, that Joab is the one with the tender conscience. Joab is the one that comes to David. Joab becomes a barrier, and he entreats the king. May my Lord the king see the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why are you delighting in this? And that should learn, I should learn, that should teach us something. I would get into just a teeny little argument. There was an old usage of the word learn like that, but I won't get into it. This should teach us something. When someone comes to us and puts a caveat there, puts a reason for us to pause, regardless of who it may be or whomever it may be, we need to listen. But David would not. He brushed aside Joab, and he says, go a number, and when the number comes back, we're told they went from one end of Israel to the other. And when the number comes back, the number that we're giving here by the author of Samuel is 800,000 valiant men in Israel, and 500,000 men in Judah. Levi, the priestly tribe, and the Benjamites were not counted. Probably due to Joab's influence. So, we need to be careful with our lives and things. The second thing I want us to see is the tenderness and kindness of conviction. I've heard people say, you know, I don't want to go to a place where I'm convicted. I want to go to a place where I'm convicted. I want to go to a church where the preaching of the Word of God penetrates my mind, pierces my conscience, and informs me of what is right and what is wrong according to the Scriptures. And here is the tenderness and the kindness of conviction. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. He went against his own conscience. He went against his commander, Joab. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. And that is dangerous. That is dangerous. And so he's convicted. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. Do you understand how tender the Lord is being to David at this juncture? The Lord is being tender and he is being kind to David. He could have said, I'm tired of what's going on. This is what's going to happen. He says to David, this, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Verse 12, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months from your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Wow. I would not want to have to make that choice, would you? You're going to have 3 years of famine, or you're going to face another insurrection. You're going to be driven from your throne and you will be chased for 3 months by your enemies. Or for 3 days, pestilence. And this word pestilence, it can mean a variety of things. Pestilence shall fill your land. Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Yes, you are. Sin always brings great distress. I am in great distress. But oh, David knew something of the tenderness and the kindness of mercy, of the Lord's loving kindness. And that's why I entitled this segment, The Tenderness and Kindness of Conviction. He says, I don't want the famine for 3 years. And I don't want to fall into the hands of men. Let me fall, notice his answer, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of men. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. The third thing that I want us to see in verses 15 through 17 is the severity and mercy of chastisement. And before I even get down, we won't get down to the practical applications of all this until next Sunday. But let me just lay out something here for you. So many times, you've heard the little saying, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. I remember I was speaking at a youth conference one time, and we were sitting around a big bonfire, and all the formalities were over of the day, the meeting and so forth, and I was just sitting there joined with talking with the young people. One of them said, I've always found it easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. And everybody laughed, and I said, do you understand, young folks? I said, guys, do you understand how wicked that is? You understand how wicked that is? We often think that if we ask for forgiveness, everything is clean. And it is, if there is true sorrow, true repentance for the sin. But as we will see, there are repercussions for our sins. Though they're forgiven, there are things that are going to flow from it. I could give you example after example after example. Someone who robs, someone who steals, someone who does anything could ask for forgiveness. But if they get caught for stealing, they're going to have to serve prison time for it. Though they're forgiven, sin has repercussions. And here we see the severity and mercy of chastisement. And this mindset, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. It's terrible. I know it's wrong. I know my parents don't want me to do this. I'm going to do it. They won't give me permission, but I'm going to do it. I'll ask for forgiveness and everything will be fine. No, it will not. I know of a situation, a young girl sneaks out of her house. that mindset. She comes back, and unbeknownst to her, she's pregnant. These scenarios could be painted over and over and over and over. So we need to learn from these things. And so the Lord, though David, the Lord sent a pestilence, verse 15, on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, verse 15, 70,000 men. God is not one with whom you should trifle. Don't play on His mercy. 70,000 men were killed by an angel of the Lord. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented. We've already talked about all of this. God doesn't change. You understand that. This is language to help us understand who He is. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Jerusalem used to be called the city of the Jebusites. And here it is. He's chastened. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Notice, behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And here's a lesson for us to learn before we even get to the practical applications. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. I've known some pastors, and maybe it's just that I've gotten a little old. I hope I've gotten wiser. Whom the Lord loves, what does He do? Say it with me. What does He do? He chastens. As a pastor, I pray for all of you by the grace of God. I commit you into the Lord's hands. But I am not the Almighty. And if you are the Lord's, and you start straying, it's not me, it's not the church you need to worry about first and foremost. You need to worry about the Lord God Himself. And here's what's taking place. The Lord is chastening. And He starts moving, and He sends His avenging angel, and 70,000 are slain, and He heads toward Jerusalem, and David entreats the Lord. David confesses. David repents. I have sinned. I have done wickedly. He is not blaming it on anyone else. He is not saying, Satan provoked me. He's not putting any responsibility on the adversary. He is taking full responsibility for his own actions. And the fourth thing that I want us to see in the historical exposition of this narrative is the necessity and cost of atonement. Verse 17, David is smitten. And oh, that we had more people who were smitten and who had tender consciences and tender hearts toward the Lord. David was smitten. Outwardly, it may appear as nothing. But there was something going on in David's heart. Something going on in the hearts and minds of Israel that was displeasing to the Lord, that was angering the Lord. I guarantee you, if you looked at David standing as a royal king, watching him in his courtly duties, watching him in his home, you would think that he was upright man. But something was going on inwardly that greatly displeased the Lord. And he repents. He is stricken in his heart. He is convicted. He repents. He confesses his sin. He does not blame shift. He does not put any responsibility on anyone else. He takes full responsibility. This, my friends, whether you realize it or not, is a picture of true repentance. But there's a necessity and cost of atonement. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, okay, now it's going to cost you something. Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up at God's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. Araunah, being the gracious Christian as he was, said, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yoke of oxen for the wood. Here it is for you, David, all of it free, not going to cost you anything. But notice David's reply. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king, and Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Here's this narrative. This is David in the last appendix of his life. I will remind you that when we look at this redemptively, we look at it historically, we look at it redemptively, we'll look at it practically. But when we look at it, where does this fit in the picture of the whole history of redemption? Well, antithetically, we should say that this is not like Christ. Here in David, we see what is antithetical to Christ. It's against his very nature. You see, Christ was the sinless one. David sinned. But his greater son did not sin. Even in David, we see in David's sin the necessity for one to come who would be sinless, one to come who would be able to make full and complete and full and definite atonement for our sins. But then the second thing redemptively I want us to see is that in David's sacrifice, we see a greater sacrifice from which all good and blessings flow. David paid for that offering. But there's someone who paid a greater price. David's sacrifice only averted for a time judgment from Jerusalem and the rest of Israel and Judah. But the one that was to come, Messiah, his sacrifice was of infinite value and atones for all the sins of all of his people forever. Let me close with this one point of application. I'm speaking more for myself than I am to you. But we need to remember that foolishness is not only bound in the heart of a child, but even in older saints that do not walk in fellowship with their God. David is old when he does this. He's not a young 17-year-old boy. He's not a 37-year-old father. He's probably a 57-year-old grandfather. And there's a lesson for us to learn. That growing older doesn't naturally make us more holy. The only way to escape the temptations of whether it's youth or middle age or old age is to walk in close communion with your God. And being older does not exempt us. Young people, remember that. Getting older does not exempt you from sins. I wish it did. I'd be getting close to perfection right now. Right, Brother Steve? Brother Charles? Man, you'd be ready to soar into glory, wouldn't you? But being older doesn't exempt us. And that's why we need to carefully walk with the Lord. There are many more things that can be said, but I'm going to leave us for now. And consider this. Read this passage, and then God willing, next Sunday afternoon, we'll pick up with the practical applications that can be drawn. And I do have a number for you. Let's pray. Our Father, as we sang Luther's paraphrase of Psalm 130 today, if you should regard the secret sins and misdeeds dark of our hearts, who could stand before you? We are mindful how weak and frail we are, how oftentimes we, if we're not filled with insecurity on one hand, we're puffed up with pride on the other. And I pray that you will forgive us, Lord. And help us to not worry about the things that we cannot change, but commit ourselves unto you, our faithful Creator, and to Christ, our sure Redeemer, by whose stripes we are healed, and to the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, who has sealed us until the day of redemption, who is the earnest of our inheritance until that day. Oh, Father, I pray that you will take the words that we have read and spoken today and apply them to our hearts that we might walk closely with you, and that our situations in life are only temporal, and that as we saw this morning and from the book of Romans, glory is coming. Help us to rejoice in hope of the glory of your great self. Bless your people. How I thank you for the privilege of pastoring this flock. I pray, O Lord, that you will enrich each of their hearts and lives and cause them to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and glory forever and forever. Amen.